Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, as we seek to understand here as a small group assembled in a small town in one of the smallest states, what you have written to the smallest of these churches, these seven churches in Revelation, Lord, we ask once more as we open this word of yours, that you would give us ears to hear it, that in hearing it with spirit-enabled ears, that we would be blessed in coming to an understanding of it, but that you would bless us more by moving and working in our hearts, that going forth from here tonight, that we would keep it. As your disciples, that we would be taught to then keep and obey everything which you have commanded us to do. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're going to cover the rest of the chapter. In sort of a peculiar way, the middle letter here, the fourth of seven, this letter to the church of Thyatira, is the longest, in terms of words, in terms of verses, of the seven letters, but it's the letter to the smallest church in the smallest city out of the group. I'm not exactly sure how that works. I think it's a testimony, if anything, that the size of a congregation has nothing to do about how the Lord works in and through people, how he's at work in all of our lives there. But Thyatira isn't just a small city, and as a result, a little bit of a peculiar one. If you notice in verse 18, and when Christ, using the vocabulary from chapter 1, reveals himself here, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. There's a critical background element there in that term, burnished bronze. Because I imagine most of you have probably heard of Ephesus. You've heard of Philadelphia, but it's probably the one down in Pennsylvania. You've probably heard of Laodicea as you read through the end of the book of Colossians. But Thyatira is actually kind of an odd case. It's somewhat the most remote out of these seven cities. It was basically sort of political frontier land. It was never particularly large. But with the peace of being now occupied by the Romans and the stability that has come with that, there's been this quick growing industry in the town. And with that has come not, as we've looked at in other cities, great temples to Asclepius or Zeus or the Artemis of the Ephesians or perhaps the imperial cult itself, but a slew at basically every business corner of trade guilds, things that were common throughout all the Roman world, but in a highly unusual concentration in the city of Thyatira here. And the phrase that underlines the English words, burnished bronze, is actually give a hint at this, as it's a technical bronze-working term, that the only records we have of it are in related to sort of the hidden mastery and secrets, the art of smelting and metallurgy there in the ancient world. So there's already a background that we see here of Christ presenting himself in a way with these trade guilds. But as we read through the letter, we'll see basically themes that we've encountered before, that faithfulness inherits blessing from Christ, but that once again compromise demands judgment from that same Lord. And let's read here the words of the Lord from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the words of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and servant and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, faithfulness inherits blessing, and compromise demands judgments. And it would seemingly, just on that and what seems to be going on here, that the topics and the situation is quite similar to Pergamum, that there's an extreme danger of compromising one's faith in Jesus Christ from the pressures around the church. But that same context, that same pressure, isn't identical. In Pergamum, it was the Roman authorities, the very seat of the Roman government in the region, holding individuals, literally their feet to the fire or a sword to their necks, declaring that they would have to proclaim Caesar as Lord and sacrifice to him, and as a result deny the sovereignty and the lordship of Christ. But that's not the case in Thyatira. Instead, we have this woman, Jezebel, who, like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, seems to be leading the people of God into compromising their faith. Now, you may ask, both in Pergamum and here, why the emphasis? Why is there an importance here on this idea of compromise? After all, these aren't individuals overtly rejecting Christ. I mean, at least in Pergamum, you had people in sacrificing to Caesar and declaring Caesar to be Lord, requiring at the same time declaring and rejecting Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior in a public profession. That doesn't seem to be the case here in Thyatira. But what we know very clearly from Scripture, from the words of Christ himself in Matthew 10 and verse 33, we've been warned that those who would deny Christ himself will deny before the Father at the last day. It's not just the label of Christianity that saves. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It's not perfect attendance in Sunday school. Knowing and being able to answer every question from Bible Jeopardy you could ever come up with. Because most of those things Satan himself could do. It's saving faith. It's a radical change in us that would then, as John talks about in his letters, that would seek to progressively see that there would be no sin at work in our lives. That would look upon this idea of both potentially physical and certainly spiritual adultery as just like folly in the book of Proverbs. There are those here who seem to be sleeping with, committing spiritual adultery with Jezebel in her teaching here in Thyatira. That with that comes the loss of faith and of life, and with it the fruits of death and deceit. Compromise is something that our life hinges on. It's a reminder to us that though we are saved by faith alone, as the phrase goes, saving faith is never alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And it's not a work of ourselves, but a gift of God that none of us would be able to boast. is followed by Ephesians 2:10. That for all of us, that there are good works prepared in advance for us to do. That our saving faith would then be followed by actions which display the fruits of the Spirit and our conformity to Christ, that then lead through sanctification and perseverance into the reward of our heavenly salvation, into the presence of Christ Jesus himself. But for most of the people here in Thyatira, they have a joy that faithfulness inherits a blessing. I mean, if you're someone that likes to have a life verse, I wouldn't be one of those necessarily. But I think for most people, Revelation chapter 2, verse 19 would be a pretty nice life verse here. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Sounds like a pretty nice list here. And that your latter works exceed the first. I mean, here's Christ complimenting the majority of the members of this congregation that the fruits of the Spirit and their faith are being publicly displayed. And not only that, that they're growing in their faith. That their current maturity in Christ is greater than whenever they first heard the gospel. This is in marked contrast to the church in Ephesus, where Christ notes that he knows their works, but in their particular case, that what he has against them is that they've forgotten their first love, that what they're now doing is less than what it was at the beginning. It's an image that for all of us should be an inspiration, an example to imitate, a calling for all of us to grow in grace, to live out our faith, to grow up into our very head, into Christ Jesus, to reflect him more as we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a calling for all of us to put these things of the Bible into action. And if verse 18 isn't enough to stir within us a reminder of what we have in Christ, the blessings and the rewards that he lists beginning in verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, it's simply amazing what he goes on to list. For those who are called and who hold fast and who persevere by the preserving power of God and the Holy Spirit, who remain faithful until the end, will receive the blessings. Now, I think for most folks, and even whenever you think of what most tracts, we just had today, possibly yesterday, a member of our church passed away. And at a funeral, people will be asking the question, you know, what happens whenever I die? Perhaps the gospel becomes a get out of dying in hell card. Or maybe, you know, getting out of an addiction or a struggle in my life. It becomes a simple way of escaping suffering in a struggle. But what does the Bible actually display to us as the greatest fruit, the greatest reward of our salvation? It's being with God himself. The greatest blessing of our salvation is that in the blood of the cross, when that curtain is separated, that we actually have access to the very presence of God himself. I mean, realize that the very power that overawed an entire nation standing at the foot of Mount Sinai displayed itself in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, wiped out Pharaoh's army. That same power lives in you. That same individual has gone to the furthest lengths imaginable to restore a relationship with you, to remove all impediments, that not just as your creator, but now he could now have you as his child and love you as a father. And with that comes the reality of being a co-heir with Christ, of having the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, and the things that are just mind-boggling. Because we're brothers and sisters with Christ, the very authority that he has in the Great Commission. We usually just memorize, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything which I have commanded you." Before he deputizes his church, he reminds them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In that power and authority, go." It's that same authority here that he speaks of in verse 26. "That to him I will give authority, as he himself has received authority from the Father." I mean, realize that in Christ Jesus, we will be included with him, not just in the life of the kingdom, but in the acts of the kingdom itself, that we'll be given authority to reign in heaven, to inherit the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth, to judge the 12 tribes, to judge the earth, to judge the nations, to judge angels with Christ himself. I don't know about you, but I mean, in the month of October, we tend to head to the movie theaters and watch horror movies and sit there and sort of squirm in our seats at the idea of angelic and demonic powers. That emotion and feeling that you have is the very emotion and feeling that Satan and his minions will feel standing before us because of our union in Christ himself. The amazing thing of the vocabulary here at the end of speaking what is this authority is that this ruling with a rod of iron and the shattering of earthen vessels is the words of Psalm 2. It's the words of the Messiah himself coming into his kingdom and how he will rule over them. That we're not simply loved and redeemed and restored, but the greatest heights, the greatest joys in Scripture are ones that we get to experience. That the God who has existed in all eternity in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion and in perfect love, with no need for us, instead would want to share that love and that experience, that glory of who he is, with a creature like us. And it's in contrast to that that we realize the gravity of compromise. That compromise is not simply just, there's a series of rules here in God and, you know, I can figure out how do I do just enough that I don't end up on the other side of that dividing line and end up in hell. But that to turn our back on that Lord, on that God, on that Savior is declaring open war against him. It's a declaration, a willful declaration on our behalf, of asking him to judge us, of rejecting and denying him. As we know, Christ is the only way unto salvation, and the path unto him and the Father, though its burden may be light, is a narrow one. In the next couple months, the hiking trails up here on Mount Tom and around the rest of New England are going to be opening up. And on some of them, there's that element of the knife's edge where it falls off on the left and on the right. The guys that do mountaineering out in the Alps and the Himalayas, and you see them kind of walking along, and it's thousands of feet on either side. It is awe-inspiring. But the only way to the Father is through the path blazed by the Son. It's not wide. It's not easy. It's very easy, very simple to compromise one way or the other. And for the church in Thyatira, they had the same pressures, in some sense, that we have today. They had pressures from these trade guilds that were organizing every industry in the town. We've seen an illustration here of the bronze smiths with this example of burnished bronze on this element. This was the religion of Thyatira. There weren't any other major temples. Apollo is one of the major patron gods of these various different trade guilds, and they would get together on a regular basis, share secrets of the trade craft, worship their patron god, offer sacrifices, hold a feast together, and like in many places, sexual immorality, sleeping with prostitutes and other individuals may be involved in that. But most certainly, as Jezebel in the Old Testament led God's people into spiritual adultery, that those who would worship Yahweh of the Old Testament would also begin to worship the Baals and the Asherahs at the same time. That the Christians in Thyatira are now being told, well, if you just go along with the rest of their deal, you'll be all right. Because after all, if you're a bronzesmith, they're going to put you out of business. They're going to push you to the very edges and the fringes of town. They're going to tell everybody, you know, if you really want a really bad kitchen knife, buy it from Bob over there. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't have all the secrets because he's not a part of the trade guild anymore. The pressures here would be tremendous. And this is an economy in a world where you don't just sort of simply rise up the socioeconomic ladder. If your dad was a bronzesmith, that's probably what you were expected to do for the rest of your life. The only skill that you would have had and known. And your faith may be putting that on the line. Maybe bringing upon you the opportunity here that maybe if I just kind of go through the motions, not believing that this is actually betraying Christ, I'll be okay at the end of the day. But this is a reminder for us that faithfulness to the word comes with consequences. And I think it has two very clear implications for us today. One is for semi-religious organizations in our world today. We live in an era in the United States and in Christianity, where there's almost as many parachurch organizations as there are churches themselves. Bethany Birches has been mentioned in the bulletin recently. Teen Challenge is one of them. My parents work for the Navigators. They're all over the map, both small as well as almost international NGO-style non-government aid organizations. And we freely participate with them and interact with them because on the outside, they've got that little placard on the front that says, we're a Christian 501c3. So trust us. We must be sharing the gospel with people. But that's not necessarily the truth. There's a very easy danger of us participating in supporting, funding groups and individuals going out who aren't proclaiming the gospel, who are recognizing others around them. Wycliffe Bible Translators has been going through a huge controversy in the last several years with how do you translate the word Son of God in a Muslim context. Is that theologically significant to include or not? I think 2 years ago, or maybe it was just a year ago, World Vision, one of the largest Christian charities in the world, went through a discernment process of whether or not they should recognize and provide benefits to homosexual couples that may perhaps work for them. And if you work for an organization like that, as a missionary, as an employee, or as a church, there comes with that a great burden on our part not to compromise the statement of faith of this church or the church in Brookfield or the truth of Scripture that we know and simply seeking to serve something that only on the outside has the general label of Christianity. It should call all of us to a greater discernment of faithfulness in God's churches and in the Christian community in the United States. But that same idea of religious organizations has other implications. Frankly, Preston mentioned the Dartmouth ministry. Dartmouth has figured out how to kind of pool everyone of any religious form into one particular group. That's the United Campus Ministers. There's a Zen Buddhist. There's a Hindu. We've got Mormons and every flavor of Christian group you could possibly come up with. And they've all sort of managed to try and come up with a set of rules and regulations that just barely everyone can agree to. And the meetings are awkward because there'll be people proclaiming, you know, we really need to go out there. We really need to support this particular cause. Let's, as a group, affirm that. Not thinking and recognizing that there may be, you know, a third of these people who are professing evangelical, born-again Christians who simply can't go along with that. And if the college were to declare and mandate certain practices and certain beliefs, there's a whole group, FCA, the Navigators, Christian Union, Campus Crusade, the ministry here, the ministry from Wellspring or CRC, all of which would be called by the standards of the church in Thyatira to end those ministries overnight. It's a very delicate balance of being in the world at that stage and not of it. But I think as well that element of religious organizations on the outside also has an application in our culture here and does in the church in Brookfield as well. That there's an implication here for fraternal organizations, Freemasons and the like, organizations that have a religious component, even if they're not expressly Christian. Within the context of evangelical and Orthodox Christianity historically, being a member of the Freemasons has been grounds oftentimes for excommunication or removal from the Lord's Supper, and certainly from disqualification for serving in a church office. I only found out at the end of my grandfather's life that he was turned out to be a Mason. And he, like many, look on, you know, the religion proclaimed by the Masons as something that might jive with Christianity. It certainly is theistic, but it has no room for Christ. And a Mason, a Masonic worshipful master, in talking about the relationship between Freemasonry and these fraternal organizations, the Elks would be another one there, and how they relate to Christianity, himself declares that those brought up in Orthodox Sunday schools and churches, like here in Woodstock, have to unlearn, deny, or ignore much that has been taught them if they become members of a lodge. And in some communities, every male over the age of 18 is a member. That's what you do culturally. That's how you go about and do business. It's probably one of the clearest examples we have today of something as similar to a trade guild at work in and around us. But the economic terms here also extend to us. Because business may still place demands on us. Working in the wedding industry in the United States, being asked by a boss to cut corners in work, being made to work on Sundays and be unable to worship with God's people, or perhaps work for an organization that as an executive may require of you to endorse or promote causes and views that stand contrary to Scripture. As Christians, we need to recognize that our faith has economic impacts, not just when there's an offering taken up on Sunday morning, but that our businesses may be boycotted, that we may have to recognize that faithfulness and compromise may hit where for sometimes it hurts the most, in the wallet. There are some who very easily would die with Antipas in Pergamum, but would struggle all the more to remain faithful in Thyatira. It's a question for all of us, and a reminder, something that reveals our idolatries. What things would bring us to the point of compromise if we had to choose between those objects and the lordship of Christ himself? But for those who do faithfully endure, who even in facing these things repent, it's the joyful thing of being a Christian. You can read through this and be convicted and see these things at work in your heart, and always then be able to return to God's word and know that as we repent and confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's grace is wonderful, not just the first time, but every time after that. And as we see that compromise demands, earns the wages of judgment, we need to more and more be reminded of the beauty of the gospel. That repentance and faithfulness in the growing Christian life and witness stands to inherit things that the world doesn't understand, that the church barely grasps a hold of, that John at times seems to be just clawing at the language of the Old Testament to cobble together something that barely begins to get his arms around it. That for those who would conquer and overcome and remain faithful, what lies for them is the blessings of fellowship with God himself for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the fact that we can refer to you as Father, and that we can call upon you, not as Lord or as Almighty, not as El Shaddai, but as Abba. Father, for all of us, sin dwells within us. It tempts all of us to move away from the beauty of the gospel and the cross. Lord, as we stray, call us back. As we are tempted, reveal to us in prayer in your spirit the way in which we may escape. Lord, that for all of us, the words of chapter 2, verse 19, that the fruits of the Spirit would be growing more and more in our lives, would be the truth of our Christian walk. And Lord, give us a joy and a grace and a beauty that whenever we may be compromised and tempted to turn from you, that we would look upon the treasures of this earth and realize what a pittance they are compared to the joys and the glories of fellowship with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.